You know the game? When someone says to you, I'm going to say a word, and you think of the first word that comes to mind. You ever done that? Let me do that with you for a minute. If I said thunderstorm, what's the first picture that comes to your lightning? If I said shampoo, politics. Don't start. All right, here it is. Evangelism. What are some other ones?
Fear.
Fear. I'm sorry? Tent. Fear, tent, that's great. Billy Graham. About a year ago, I heard a comedian on television say something that reminded me of evangelism and the way most of us feel about it, because it does connote very different things to us. He was saying that often you'll hear the 10 most frequent phrases used by high schoolers in suburban high schools, or 10 most commonly heard phrases in a bar room or something like that. He said, these are the 10 least frequently heard phrases in America. I've forgotten 8 of them, but one of them was, look, honey, set 2 extra plates. Here come Jehovah's Witnesses. The reason that struck me as all so funny is because obviously if somebody knocks on your door with a little green Bible under their hand and magazines that are printed somewhat cheaply with bizarre pictures on the front of apocalyptic visions, you just don't want to let them in the door too far. And the fact is that even if they come telling the truth rather than telling the kind of error that Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that kind of evangelism is just spooky to us. It's spooky to be on either side of the door. In fact, one Christian writer said, he said that one thing that Christians and non-Christians have in common is that they're both uptight about evangelism. Well, what I would like to speak to you today is about evangelism in light of the fact that this September, Steve Wingfield, who is a professional ordained minister of the gospel, who is also a professional evangelist, is coming to the Morgantown area in mid-September. And I'd like to draw you a little diagram that I found helpful that I just came across last October. Every October, most of the ministers from evangelical free churches in this part of the country, Pennsylvania and New Jersey and New York and whatnot, get together and for a seminar and for some time of prayer and planning. And last year, at this time, the president of the Evangelical Free Church of America came and spoke to us about evangelism, and he drew a diagram that I thought was very helpful. Most of us, when we think about evangelism, that is, sharing the gospel with people who need to hear it, become frightened and fearful because we have a certain stereotype in our minds of what evangelism is, whether it's knocking on doors or talking to someone next to you on the plane or bus whom you've never met and will never see again, and somehow trying to steer a conversation about the weather into a conversation about the 4 spiritual laws, which is not a very natural connection unless you're awfully gifted. And so he was saying, most of us, when we think about evangelism, think about what he termed strategic evangelism. That is, evangelism where you plan to do it, you develop a strategy, and you make specific forays into the non-Christian's territory, and you confront them with the message of the Bible. But he said that there are a number of layers of evangelism, sharing the gospel with people whom you love, who need to hear about Jesus, that have nothing to do with strategic, planned, memorized, back and forth questions and answers, the kinds of situations that we fear, and he called that spontaneous evangelism. He says that while all Christians ought to learn at least a minimal amount of strategic evangelism, that is, learn a basic gospel outline at some point in time, every Christian can do spontaneous evangelism. And he says there are at least 4 steps in spontaneous evangelism, and I'm going to speak about one of these 4 this morning. He says the first is simply living the gospel in front of people. That is, living your life in a Christian manner so that your principles stand out and people are drawn to the gospel. The book of Titus says, live in such a way as to make the gospel attractive. And that's what he's talking about here. He says a second way of doing evangelism that most people don't even think of as evangelism is praying. That is, praying for people whom you love who don't yet know your Savior, and asking God to open their eyes and to bring situations into their lives that will make them hungry for the gospel. Now, many of you are already doing that. Many people in this congregation have a list of 5 to 10 of their friends or work associates or relatives whom you love and you care about. Maybe some who you don't love and care about, but you know you should. And you're asking God to somehow open their eyes to the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Everybody can do that. The third is inviting. That is putting people in contact with someone who knows how to explain the gospel better than you do. It may mean inviting them to a meeting, maybe to a church service like this, or to a Steve Wingfield evangelistic crusade in Counter 92, or introducing them to a personal friend of yours whom you think they would like, who has the ability to just naturally share the gospel. And the fourth thing is, answering, because I think it says it better. That is, when somebody does ask you a question, why are you like this, or what do you believe, or what are your thoughts and feelings about this, or I've noticed that you had a Bible in your desk, why do you do that? Just responding and telling them how God worked in your life without necessarily having a memorized gospel outline. The point is that anybody can do these, even if you're not gifted at doing this. What I would like to focus on this morning is number 3, inviting, specifically in light of the fact that this fall we're going to have Encounter 92 come to our area in mid-September. And what I'd like to do is, I'd like to quickly turn to 4 different passages of the Bible and look at each of them only a few minutes at a shot that talk about someone who invited someone else to meet someone else because they themselves maybe weren't adequate to give them the message, but they could be the conduit and the link. And the first is found in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 is the story of a man named Naaman who was a Syrian army general. Just so you'll know his background, in the Old Testament text here, it says that he was from the country of Aram, A-R-A-M. Aram was the ancient name for Syria. The capital of Syria was Damascus, and Syria, that is Aram, was the arch foe of Israel for many, many years. They were always had invasions into the northern part of the territory. They terrorized Israel for decades. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, and he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, I want to make clear that what I'm going to point attention to in this passage is not, in my mind, the major thrust of the passage. If I were preaching on 2 Kings today, I would be emphasizing something different. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is that even though each passage of Scripture has one major intent that the writer had in mind, there are a number of side lessons that can always be learned, and they're fascinating, and they're helpful. And this, I think, is a helpful side lesson in 2 Kings 5, and it's what this little girl did for her master Naaman. Drop down to verse 14. The story goes on and says that he went to the prophet Elisha. Elisha told him to dip several times in the Jordan River. He didn't want to do it because the Jordan River was a lot muddier than his 2 favorite rivers in his hometown. But eventually he obeyed him, and when he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, he was healed. And it says in verse 14, "So he went down, he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. His flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant.'" Now here's what I'd like you to think about. This was a case in which a young girl had been kidnapped from her homeland and taken to a foreign land. When it says she was a young girl, we take it that, well, she had to be old enough to know that there was a prophet in Israel who could potentially heal Naaman of disease. But she had to be young enough to still be called a young girl. What would be your guess? I don't know, 8, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in that bracket, I would think. This is where this girl was. Now, the key here is this. Here is a person who knew the living God, and yet she had many strikes against her in trying to share that information. For one, she was young, trying to talk to an older person. And often, if you have an older person you care about, and you feel like you're inexperienced enough, you can't tell them the gospel because you're just a kid. And so what she did was to link him up with someone who could tell him about Jehovah. Secondly, she didn't know very much about religion and about the truth of the gospel. It is very improbable that she had a portion of scripture, a Bible, actually with her when she was captured and taken to Syria. There weren't many passages, there weren't many scriptures around, let alone that she would have one as a young girl, as a captive. And also, Israel was at a time of terrible apostasy during her lifetime, during the time of Elijah and Elisha the prophets. It makes clear that true Christians, true believers, were only a remnant, a small number in Israel. And yet, because of that, she probably grew up in a fairly wicked Israel. And although her parents were believers, they were in a distinct minority, it would seem. And yet, with her little bit of knowledge, she pushed her master to someone who could help. I say that because of this. There are many of you who are young in this congregation and feel like, I really do not have the ability to share the gospel. I've never memorized an outline of the gospel. I forget my Bible verses, and I forget the references, where they are, and I get tongue-tied, and I don't know what to say. And this person I want to share the gospel with is older than me and knows more than I do, and I'm intimidated. What God used this little girl to do was to introduce Naaman to a man who could handle his problems. And Naaman went home a saved man. He's in heaven today because of a girl who didn't know very much. But God used her merely to invite him to meet someone else. Now there's a second example of this in the Bible that I think adds to it a little bit, and it's found in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 35. This is the first months of Jesus Christ's public ministry. The next day, John the Baptist was there at the Jordan River baptizing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Now here's another situation, a little bit different from the first. The first is a young person introducing an older person, in this case the equivalent of an employer, we might say, to another older person because she couldn't help him herself. Here is a case of a man who has just met Jesus, and he's introducing that category of people that we find so very hard to work with, our own personal relatives. Haven't many of you people in the congregation found out that the most difficult people sometimes to share the gospel with are your own family, but they don't know it? The reason is obvious. It's because they know you. Right? They've seen you when you're worst. They've seen you when you were a little kid. They're not going to take it from you many times. And because of that, sometimes it's important to try to plug them into somebody else. I don't know if that's why Simon did this, if that's why Andrew did this, but what happened was when Andrew met Christ, the first thing he did was try to get his brother to come along. Now, it seems that Simon and Andrew both must have had some Christian knowledge because Simon says to him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." In other words, he and Peter obviously had been brought up in a home where they heard about the Old Testament prophecies that God's promised one would come, the Messiah, and eventually bring salvation. And when he sees him, he just becomes the link. And it makes very clear that Peter, upon meeting Jesus, was taken in by him. He became a follower of his. Peter became one of the 12 apostles and wrote two books of the Bible. In fact, he's probably the most famous apostle, which I would say would go on to teach us this. Often, when you are presenting the gospel to someone, you're trying to introduce someone to Christ, you feel like you can't handle it, but you would like to bring them to a service where they will hear the gospel, or introduce them to a friend who may be better at explaining it than you, you really don't know what the future may hold for that person. Do you think that the first person who witnessed to Charles Colson, special assistant to President Nixon, would ever dream that Colson would become a leading evangelical figure in his time and head up the nation's foremost ministry to prisoners? Nobody would dream that, but that's what happened. As a third story, right after this, here in chapter 1, starting at verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Now Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And he brought him to Christ. It makes very clear in the next several verses that when he met Christ, Nathanael was compelled to say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In all these circumstances here in the Bible that we've looked at, these people met Jesus, were influenced by him, and if they were not gods before, they became so at that moment. Now here's a case where it's just two friends. We don't know hardly anything in the Bible about Nathanael. He's only mentioned twice in the whole Gospels. But in the lists of the 12 apostles, often a man named Bartholomew is mentioned. And most New Testament scholars think that Nathanael is Bartholomew. The word bar, the syllable bar at the beginning, is the Aramaic word for son of Tholomew. Just like in Hebrew, you have Ben-Hur, who is the son of Hur, or Ben-Judas, who is the son of Judas, so you have Bartholomew. And anybody with that kind of a name also usually has another name, a first name, and it seems that Nathanael is that person. Whenever the 12 disciples are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from this point on, Philip and Bartholomew, or Nathanael, are always mentioned together in the list. They obviously were good friends before. They became even closer friends when Philip led him to Christ. And yet Philip did not get Nathanael in a corner and say, "Nathanael, let me talk to you here. Let me open the Bible and explain things to you." Philip couldn't do that. He was not able to articulate everything that needed to be articulated. What he was a conduit, a channel. He was the link between two wires that let the electricity flow. And then when he joined these two, he got out of the way. What I'm saying is this. There are many of you who do not yet feel that you have the skill to adequately share the gospel with somebody. You need to start trying. You need to learn the skill. And you do need to, I think, every person in this congregation, and we're going to work at it very hard over the next year to see to it that it happens, learn at least the basic bare outline of a gospel message and some verses that are important to know. But even before then, don't make the mistake of saying, "I don't know enough about it yet. I'm too new as a Christian. I just can't do this." You can take someone and link that someone up with someone else and put them together. You can invite someone to a gathering like this or to a private home or to something along this line. But the most famous story, and yet the one we'll spend the least amount of time on, comes from Mark chapter 2. It's the story from which the Hole in the Roof gang comes from. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now some men came, bringing to him a paralytic. If you children, that's somebody who can't move. Somebody who's perhaps has broken their neck or through a disease, they do not have the ability to stand up and walk, maybe even use their hands. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son of man, son, your sins are forgiven," and he proceeded to heal him. Now here's an even more interesting example, it seems to me. These people knew that they had to match their friend up with Jesus Christ. They came and tried to do it, and they came to an obstacle. The room was crowded with people. these people went to some substantial inconvenience to get this man down to Jesus. You picture if somebody did this right here. I mean, if we had usher stationed at the door because the place was really full, we said nobody else in, and you suddenly heard a jackhammer right up there, it would be very surprising. And it was no less surprising to these people. They took some risk, too, because they would very possibly be asked to pay for the roof that they had ruined and incur somebody's anger, and they did it anyway. I want to say this to you. There are some of you who know you would like to invite some of your friends to get to a certain setting or meet a certain person or hear a certain speaker or be in a certain environment where they would be exposed to the gospel. But it takes a fair amount of inconvenience for you to do so. This passage is saying that it's noteworthy, that it's commendable, it's a good thing to go out of your way to do it. It's so obvious, it hardly needs saying, but it's true. I once took a survey of over 100 young people in churches and asked them what was the most significant influence on their lives. And the top two or three were very interesting, but one of the most frequently given answers by far and away was my parents driving me to Christian youth meetings when it didn't suit them. Kids wrote in stories and said that that in their town, there was no good church youth group, but Youth for Christ met an hour away. He said, every single Friday night, my dad would drive us an hour and sit out in the car in the parking lot for 2 hours while Youth for Christ went on, and then drive me and my friends home. And he said, over the years, him doing that really made an impact on me, even though at the time I didn't care very much and I didn't say thank you very often. I remember my own father frequently when we, growing up in Baltimore, the church we went to for most of our lives was across town from Baltimore. How we got there is not really important, but it was a half an hour's drive through traffic. And my father always, we'd get in the car and we'd never head right across town for church. We'd head downtown and pick up some guy my dad had met on the streets, usually some guy in a poor neighborhood. I remember one time an elderly blind gentleman who was on welfare. And we'd go all the time and pick him up. And I thought, Dad, why are you doing this? And we were bothered by it. But I think he had captured the spirit of Mark too. Now, having said this, the point in summary then is this, that God often uses Christians who are less than skilled in presenting the gospel to be a link in the chain for someone to be saved by making them the connecting link between their unsaved friend or relative and someone who is skilled at sharing the gospel. It seems so simple, but it's so profound. And God asks all of you to do this. He asks you young people to do it. He asks those of you who have been Christians just a short time and the Bible's scary to you. He asks you to do it. What I'm going to ask you in just a few minutes is this. I'm going to ask that we have at least a dozen people in this congregation stand up this morning and at 30 seconds or 60 seconds at the maximum, share your story of how God used somebody to be a link in the chain for you to bring you to Christ, whether they were skilled in their sharing the gospel or not skilled. For the present, I'd like to not use stories concerning your own parents bringing you to Christ. I'd like to know stories other than that. Now, before I do that, though, I want to mention that there's a problem with what I've been saying, if you've been thinking, and it's this. If you had a paralyzed friend and you knew Jesus was in town, you would break your neck getting him there, so to speak, because you know Jesus Christ could heal him on the spot. If you brought him here to our church, the elders could pray for him, and God may choose to heal him, but he very well may not. And therefore, it's a lot different bringing someone to Christ than bringing someone to church or to Steve Wingfield or something else. So what are we to make of that? The point is that Jesus Christ, you say, is not on earth anymore. So how can I bring someone to meet him? My answer to that is Jesus Christ is on earth. He's very much on earth. In fact, in one sense, he is bodily on earth. I'm, of course, not speaking about his own body, because Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and if you went to heaven today, you could see his body there. He will return bodily from heaven someday. But the Bible makes clear that when you become a Christian, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, think about this, actually comes and lives inside of you. And that as you as a Christian grow in your maturity in Jesus Christ, that people who spend time around you are watching Jesus Christ. They are watching his character reflected in you. When a husband and wife have difficulty getting along, but by God's grace, they pray it through and they talk it through, and their friends see them praying it through and talking it through and trying, that's Jesus Christ they see. And a non-Christian who observes that is observing the work of Christ just as much as if he saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. When you sin and a non-Christian sees you, you lose your temper and you say something you shouldn't, or you're irritable, or you cheat, or you take something home from the office, even to something small, and you know it was wrong, you shouldn't do it, and then some non-Christian sees you, and you say, you know, I was wrong. I should never have done that. Forgive me for being a bad example of a Christian to you for that. I'm sorry. And you make it right. That is Jesus Christ being seen by your non-Christian friends. I wish we had video cameras, pictures right now, of all the ways in which Jesus Christ was seen by people in this community because they saw you this week. I bet it'd be some fascinating things, little things you may not even have noticed. Because of that, then, often, even though you can't link someone with the physical Jesus, for you to link them up with other Christians who love God, and the more time they can spend with them, the better, you are linking these people up with Jesus Christ. They see his character, and it's a very significant link in the chain to bringing them to Christ. Does that make sense what we're saying here? Let me say it another way to bring it home. You know that the gospel, according to Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That it's the message of the gospel. And so you may say, well, Steve, why do you emphasize that Christians need to have their non-Christian friends meet other Christians? Why can't you just say, just give them the gospel? After all, isn't it the double two-edged sword that cuts into men's hearts? Don't you believe it's powerful? Indeed, I do believe it's powerful. And God has many times used just the gospel with no relationship with another person to bring an unbeliever to Christ. I think a good example of that was the Apostle Paul. Jesus just reached down and grabbed him by the neck, so to speak, and saved him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't because of his friendship with believers. But Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine in front of men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying how you live is very much a significant part of your witness. Or take from the epistles. When Paul writes, he says, be wise in the way that you relate to outsiders. You ever thought about that? I think it's in Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you relate to outsiders. That implies that you can be unwise in the way you relate to non-Christians. And about the most unwise thing you can do, it seems to me, is to treat every unbeliever the same. Jesus did not treat every unbeliever the same. He dealt with this person gently. He dealt with that person harshly. He dealt with this person directly. He dealt with that person indirectly. He dealt with this person by hitting him between the eyes. He dealt with that person by meeting some need. Every person, he read them first and then ministered to them according to what they needed. And I think it's what God wants us to do. He says, be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. Now, I'd like to show you a brief chart that is not mine. And after I show it to you, I think it'll be helpful. And after that is when I'd like to ask you to stand, many of you, and take a 30 seconds or a minute and share how God reached out to you when you were at one of these places on this chart. One of the men who's written a book that the Elder Board has spent time reading is a fellow named Ralph Nabors. Ralph Nabors spends a lot of time with non-Christians because he got fed up with being in churches all the time where all his friends were Christians and he never had a chance to reach out. And he developed this diagram that I think is very helpful. He said that you can categorize people who don't yet know Christ in this way. The first type person is unaware of the gospel, just doesn't understand the things of the gospel. Not even, maybe never even heard that Jesus Christ died or rose again, or if we did hear it, it didn't really sink in. It's just not part of his thinking. Just Christianity just has not even penetrated its basic message. The second person is aware, but not receptive. That is, he does understand at least some of the gospel message, and he wants nothing to do with it. Generally speaking, the problem of person number one is that he does not know any Christians, and therefore really hasn't heard. Often, the problem with person number two is that he knows some Christians. You understand? Yeah. Number three on the chart is that a person becomes receptive, and this is, I thought this was the most interesting distinction, receptive to the messenger. That is, not receptive to the message of the gospel, not interested in God yet, not interested in Christ, not interested in the Bible, but really intrigued by this Christian neighbor who constantly shows love to him. And a fourth level is when a person becomes actually receptive to the message itself. And of course, once that happens, it's often very little time, although sometimes long, until you have commitment to the gospel itself and the person is actually brought into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me make a few things really clear. The first is that God does not always take a person through steps 1 to 5 because he's God, he does it how he jolly well likes. And sometimes a person, God will just move a person right up here and totally skip number 2 and number 3 and make a person immediately, the first time he hears the gospel, he's receptive to it and he becomes a Christian because God's Spirit is working in his heart. But the point I'm trying to make is most of us forget that becoming a Christian is often a process. And therefore, when we make our one-time shot, we share the four spiritual laws, or we give a gospel presentation of something else, and the person declines to believing Jesus Christ there, sometimes we don't know what to do with that. Well, they're hostile. Well, they're not open. Well, they're lost. Well, they had their chance, and we go on. And we hope that maybe someone a couple years later will do the same. I'm saying that often this process is a slow one, and one in which a Christian is constantly cultivating his relationship with an unbeliever. Ralph Nabors, this fellow I was talking about, he would categorize the Christians, the unbelievers down here, as category B unbelievers, and up here as category A unbelievers. Now, I'm loath to talk about that. It sounds like you're talking about cattle instead of people. Oh, you're a type A or you're a type B. But just for sake of discussion, you'll know what I mean. Please understand that these are individuals. And let me ask you this question. How would you reach out to a type A unbeliever differently than you might reach out to a type B unbeliever? Because I do think that generally speaking, a different approach is called for. I think it's what Paul meant when he said, be wise in the way you act toward unbelievers. For example, when Paul preached in most cities, he immediately went to what you would call type A unbelievers. He immediately went to Jewish synagogues. These people were not Christians, but they believed in the Bible, they believed in one God, they believed in the prophecies that God would send his Messiah someday. Do you see how many things are already ready? The ground is dug substantially. It's ready for the gospel seed to be planted. And so he jumped immediately into the gospel. He would open the Bible and he would talk about Jesus Christ. You remember in contrast, when he got to Acts 17, when he was in Athens dealing with Greek philosophers, these people did not believe in a single God. They did not believe in the Old Testament scriptures. They did not believe that God had promised to send his son. Many of them rejected the concept of immortality, at least in the way that the Jews understood it. They all totally rejected the idea of a body being raised from the dead again. And so Paul, if you'll look at his gospel message in Acts 17, gave a substantially different message from the ones elsewhere. He started very low on the scale. Now, I would like to suggest to you this. Speaking of inviting people now, that something like a Steve Wingfield crusade, an Encounter 92, If God lays it on your heart to invite a type B person, then by all means do, and don't ever say, Steve Estes said not to invite someone who didn't already believe the Bible was the Word of God, etc., because God doesn't need what I say about any of these matters. Often people have walked into Billy Graham crusades and Steve Wingfield crusades who were the most hardened, atheistic, God-hating people you would imagine, and God just melts them on the spot because he delights to do that kind of thing. But I'm saying, as much as it lies within you to make a decision, it seems to me that a type A person is generally the kind of person you want to invite to an evangelistic crusade or to invite to a Sunday morning service here when we share the gospel. That generally a person in this category down here, type B, another approach is called for. And that approach, I think, is the approach of developing a relationship with someone, letting your light shine before them for a period of time. And then when you do expose them to other Christians, expose them to other Christians in the setting of a house or in a park or a social activity or something more benign where they do not have a cultural hurdle to overcome. Those of us who have been raised in Christian circles, we forget how much of a cultural hurdle it is for many people in the United States to walk through that front door. Just the music. How many people in the 20th century really listen to piano music? Go home and just find a radio station with piano music and put it on. Elton John's the closest thing they come to. I haven't listened to him, of course. I heard about him, though. You got what I'm saying. And there are many other cultural barriers. How many people on a given week in any other arena but this, other than in your professional societies, like to come and for an hour and a half, sit and listen to somebody talk? Maybe someone get up and lead a few songs. How often do non-Christians get together and all sing together? It's very popular, isn't it? It just doesn't happen. Well, because of these cultural hurdles, whenever we present the gospel, often we ask people to jump substantial hurdles. The Holy Spirit can jump them over the Empire State Building. That's not the problem. But he asks us to be wise. But how many unbelievers do you know that find it natural to go to someone else's house for a barbecue, to play croquet in the backyard, to come over for a picnic on Labor Day, to get in a bowling league together, to rub shoulders in a volunteer fire department in Elverson, to play racquetball together, to exchange kids for babysitting who are neighbors when the other goes out and shops. That happens all the time. I'm saying that is evangelism, especially with people in this category. Now, I want to read to you my last thing before I ask you to share how God used not just preaching, maybe number four, but how God used situations, especially down here in 1, 2, and 3, to reach you. This is Ralph Naber describing a small group. His book, Where Do We Go From Here, is a book the Elder Board read through cover to cover and discussed at length along with some other lay leaders in our church. And while we're not going to take everything he says, hook, line, and sinker, and apply it here because it would be impossible, a lot of his ideas were very stimulating. And one of them is a concept that non-Christians are often brought to Christ most effectively by being exposed to a Christian's Christian friends. And so as a non-Christian sees the body of Christ act like the body of Christ, that draws them in. Listen to his description about a typical small group meeting that happened in one of the homes in one of the churches that he was familiar with and what happened there. This particular night, this particular small group had first-time visitors. They were not yet believers, but they had developed a hunger to know more about Jesus. How do you think they developed that hunger? They developed that hunger through becoming receptive to the messenger. One was a Jewish woman. The other, a man who, unlike the rest who had come informally, was wearing a suit and tie. He was a banker from a formal Christian church background and had not attended a church in years. First, the group shared a common meal. Then one of the men briefly presented some powerful truths he had gleaned from his Bible study that week. A single woman parent had brought along her tape recorder with a background tape for the song, Surely the Presence of the Lord is in This Place, which she sang to the group. Her voice broke with emotion as she sang, and we were all filled with a sense of God's presence. The group took some time to get acquainted with the man in the suit, and he with them, by sharing questions together. They always had a group of list of questions they asked any newcomer, things like, where was the center, which room was the warmest room in your house when you were growing up, and who was the warmest person in your family, that kind of thing, just to get a feel for their background. The man shared that he had recently received a note from his wife telling him that she had walked out of their marriage. He was hurting. So a young, lovely young wife, a Christian, shared with him how she felt when her father had walked out of his marriage when she was only 16. She told how she and her mother's relationship with Christ had brought strength to them during that time. The man felt Christ's edification coming to him through her. Now, the leader of the group suggested that the group cluster around the man and pray for God to bring him a deeper sense of his presence, and several prayed aloud for him. The group then discussed another couple, regular members of the group who were not able to be there that night. The husband had called earlier. Their Chevrolet had blown an engine. It was his eighth week job hunting, and they didn't have the money to fix it. He explained that his wife was hurting too badly to attend the group that night. So someone suggested that those present take up an offering for them. Checkbooks appeared. And a few moments later, the total was counted, $765. Now understand, these non-Christian visitors are watching this night. The group gleefully planned how they would surreptitiously, that means secretly, kids, deposit their checks to the couple's accounts so they wouldn't know who had given the money. Then a 25-year-old single had to make a decision about buying a house or remaining in his apartment. Some of the older ones in the group asked some penetrating questions about his monthly budget. No one advised him, but he began to see that the choice to purchase a house at that time was unwise. He thanked the group for helping him. His own father had died a year earlier, and he shared how he missed being able to talk over things like this with him. Now, at the close of an hour and a half of such sharing, the group broke into pairs to pray. One of the leaders sat on the carpeted stairs with the unbeliever, where they could talk uninterruptedly. He said, "Shall we both pray, or shall I pray for us?" The unbeliever said, "I have another suggestion. Would you pray for me? I was deeply moved when the group prayed for me, but I don't know how to pray for myself. And for the first time in my life, I think I know why people get so close to God. I want to get close to him. Pray that I'll learn how to share with him." The leader probed more deeply. He realized that the Jewish man lacked all understanding of the basic truths of the gospel. God, Jesus, man, sin, the cross, etc. These were all unknowns to him. The leader needed much more than a 20-minute presentation of the plan of salvation. He needed to share what he already understood. The man needed to share what he already understood. And the leader needed to know what the man was distorting when the leader used Christian words with him. He was worth more to Christ than just reciting a short speech. He needed an entire evening alone together to really continue for several hours. Do you see the impact that a meeting like this would have on an unbeliever who came? Watching Christians be vulnerable to each other, share their hurts with one another, love one another, and gather around one another. Very, very powerful. And as we go on in the next year as a church, we're going to be moving in that direction very strongly and trying to help you as members of our church move in the direction to be more aware of our non-Christian friends and of those who are in a B category. Not to the first thing you do is to invite them to church, but invite them to your home and become their friends and get to know them. Can I now, just in the last minutes we have, close by asking a number of you to stand and very briefly share, how did God use someone or some ones in your life when you were down lower on the scale down there to bring you into the kingdom? Sisters, we're talking about the last 6 months in two instances here in this room. Do you think Jesus has the ability to use people in this room to reach out and be an instrument of salvation for those in your community? He can use the least skilled among you. Arlie, would you come and close us out, please?